We worry so much, Lord, about what's happening right now in our lives, in our communities, in our families, and in our world. Because there's much there to concern us. Father, prompt us today to reflect on all that's been done for us already that cannot be undone. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of us who have turned to you in repentance and faith, we have your promise that we'll never be alone. You'll always be with us. And Father, you've taught us over and over in your scriptures that nothing comes about without the will of our Heavenly Father. And so today, Father, with all of these great and sure comforts, free us, Father, from all unwarranted anxieties and fears. And instead, open our eyes to the special and unique opportunities we have to live as your children in the short time that we're on this earth, that we might hear those words one day, good and faithful servant. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, undoubtedly the most well-known of the chapters in the book of Hebrews, the overall occasion for the book of Hebrews involves a danger and a new reality. The danger is that there are those who may believe themselves to be Christians and they are not. And that is a very dangerous thing. The new reality is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not on this earth in bodily form. He has sent his Spirit, which makes himself and his Father present to us. They make their home within us. He is seated at the right hand of power on high. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that our own lives are in some way hidden with Christ in God. And that fact is one of many realities that display how secure all of us are who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God has taken our plight, our vulnerability, our weakness, our blindness, our creatureliness. He's taken our plight to himself by coming to this earth and made it his own, so that whatever befalls us, it cannot separate us from his love. It cannot prevent the fulfillment of his purpose for our own lives, in his greater purpose of redemption for the world, so that he can give us great promises that are meant to give us the comfort and the strength and the will to obey him in this short time on this earth before we come into our eternal home. And in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, this has all been established, exploring this danger of those who have been for somehow come to think that they are believers, they are Christians, and they're not. And giving us some ways to test that. And in some ways, the test is that are they just sinners? Now, we're all sinners, and I feel like all of you all are, but to the extent that I feel like I can relate to you. And if one of you just kind of shuts or able to shut the sin down altogether, then I just won't be able to relate to you. I just have to stand apart and touch the hem of your garment. We're all sinners. But we've seen in several chapters leading up to chapter 11 that there are those people who somehow come to believe they are Christians, but actually they're just sinners. Their whole life is sin. Their life is sin. They sin. They break His commandments. They don't plan to stop. They are able to sin with impunity, meaning that they suffer no loss when they sin. There's no cost for them when they sin. Like others who are not born again, and they do not have the Holy Spirit living within them, their main fear in sin is that they'd rather not get caught. Now, increasingly in our world, sin is becoming righteousness. So it's kind of good to get caught. Like if you go out and you champion the homosexual cause or you champion the transgender cause, well, that's not viewed as a sin in our culture anymore. You could be applauded. You could get promoted or prevent yourself from being fired. There are those people, they are awash with the sin of this world. And so that's one indication, a person who just lives in sin. And if you were to call them aside and say, "Well, I thought you were a Christian." Well, all our sins are forgiven. Nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. And that's about as holy as they've been for 3 weeks. And then as soon as that conversation's over, they're off with the sin again. And they do it with impunity. Real Christians get spanked. We'll see that later in the book of Hebrews. Actual Christians suffer when they sin from God. God chastens them. He spanks them. He corrects them. And surely one of His favorite ways to do that, and one that lost people cannot experience, only Christians can experience this, is that if we sin, we experience a diminution of, a decrease in, an attenuation of our enjoyment of our relationship with Him. See, only believers have a relationship with Him. Only they have a history of being in a good relationship with the Lord. So that they are filled with joy. They are given discernment through the Word of God. They celebrate that which is good in their lives as what they really are, blessings from God. They enjoy their relationship with God. And if they fall into sin, that enjoyment will go away or be greatly altered. Their consciences will be pricked. They will be convicted. Well, that's not something lost people have. That's something for believers. But the most important indicator of a true believer in Christ, it's come up about 7 times up until chapter 11, is faith. What is faith? Well, there are several places in the New Testament where faith is defined, several places in the Old Testament where it's defined. And this is one of those places. One of the things that we saw in the last chapter is that one of the signs that a person is not a believer is that whenever there's any cost to be paid for following Christ, these people who are really not Christians, they shrink back. I think I raised the question last week, how do any of us really know what we believe unless and until our action on that belief or declaration of our belief would cost something dear to us? We can't discover ourselves. God knows now how authentic and deep my faith in Him is. But how can I know that unless I'm called upon to deny my faith or to act not according to my faith? unless I want to lose something dear to me. So if it's not costing something, well, in chapter 10, there's some of those who, when it's going to cost something, time, reputation, job, relationship with someone, whatever's dear to you, it's going to cost something. And they shrink back. And so it ends that way with the author of Hebrews saying to the congregation of Christians, the Hebrew Christians, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith is the ultimate indicator. And so in chapter 11, we have a long recounting of faith's fruit. What does faith produce in the lives of others? And we start off, though, with a bit of a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Isn't that interesting? When I'm teaching or preaching or anything else, and I talk about faith, and I'm not in the book of Hebrews, and I'm talking about faith, the first thing I say about faith, and I'm not ashamed of this, and I'm not going to change my ways, I'm not apologizing, just because this says something a little different, is the first thing I say is trust. And normally I would go on to contrast trust with mere belief, because believing is part of trusting. You can't trust Jesus Christ if you don't believe in Him. You can't trust in the promise that your sins are going to be forgiven if you don't believe it. But the trust gets in that risking of something, that actual dependence, that putting something at stake. And someone gives us advice, medical advice, and I get that all the time and dispense it as well. And I want to congratulate this congregation. Since I've been here and had all of these physical problems, you have not disappointed. Many of you have given me a great deal of medical advice, and I've followed some of it. I'm upset with Eddie. I wouldn't trade Eddie for anything because of what comes out of the drums, although I think Ricky might have got the best of you today. I don't think y'all are in competition. I think they have to work together to play these instruments. But I'm mad at Eddie because he doesn't have normal gout. He's got pseudo gout. Well, what use is that to me? I need somebody with real gout so that we can get together, get our heads together, and fail to fix the gout, because I'm not having much help with the stuff I'm doing. In so much of life, in things that matter the most, we don't have the requisite knowledge to think or act with ultimate certainty. We have to trust other people. We have to. And that's why it bothered me when I discovered Dennis. I read an article, and my son, the one who passed away, he told me, I don't trust Dennis. And I need to trust Dennis. I don't want to not trust Dennis. But he showed me this article about how there's a glut of Dennis all around where I am. And I started noticing, Lord, this is like 7-Elevens used to be. I could throw a rock from one Dennis and hit two Dennis. And here's something that I learned about Dennis from the Bible. They're eat up with sin too. And they need to make money. And I ended up going to two Dennis in Alabama, and then ended up going to one in London because of this pain I had. And guess what? Every dentist wanted to do a bunch of expensive stuff in my mouth, but it was all different. Now, that undermines my trust. What I realized at that point about these three dentists is they all wanted me to spend a lot of money. But what was actually wrong in my mouth? We need to trust. And we do trust. Well, what else can we do? We trust these people. And then we take risk with our money, with our bodies, with our family, with our vehicles, with whatever it might be. And so that's the first thing I talk about is trust. And the way God measures and counts our faith in Him, if it's saving faith, is do we trust His Word? There are people who want to say they trust Jesus, but then if you show them something in the Scripture, even that something that Jesus said, they'll start backing off. Friends, that's idolatry. That means we've got a Jesus that we trust that doesn't square with the only Jesus there is. And that's the one borne witness to by the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Scriptures. We trust His Word. That's trusting Him. And we think that about ourselves too. We say, well, I trust you, Daddy. Well, Daddy told you to do this, and you said you didn't believe it, and you did another thing. That's not trusting Daddy. Trusting Daddy is trusting His Word. But this beginning of this definition doesn't define it that way immediately. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This chapter of the Bible is probably the most explicit and sustained proof that something I've been saying ever since I came to Smoke Rise is true. From the early days of being here, I've said, a permanent pattern of how God deals with us. And so we won't be able to get along with God. We'll be unwarrantedly upset with God. We'll be unjustifiably confused about what God is doing if we don't understand this. One of His patterns with all of us who belong to Him is that He makes promises that He hasn't kept yet, and then time passes before the fulfillment of the promise. And that time between the promise and the fulfillment is the time of faith. When God fulfills the promise, we still have faith in God about other things, but we don't need faith in God for the fulfillment of that promise because He's already fulfilled it. And so at the heart of our relationship with God is that we trust His Word. And but now, think of this, it's trusting His Word about something that He has promised that hasn't happened yet. That's at the heart of our relationship with God. The word that was important in the Reformation of the 16th century under Martin Luther, that is most important that nobody hears because it's not one of the solas. You know, the Reformation is summed up by the affirmation that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the witness of Holy Scripture alone. That alone is the word sola in Latin. Those are the solas of the Reformation. But one of them's not promise. Promise was huge in the theology of Martin Luther. And the problem he had with faith when he was a monk in the monastery, at first at Erfurt and then at Wittenberg, was faith in God's promise to save him. And Luther had trouble believing God would save him because Luther was so keenly aware of what a sinner he was. Everybody else could get a good conscience. But he kept racking his brain. He was thinking of new sins. He would leave the confessional where Staupitz was, who loved him. And he would walk out of the confessional and think of something else he did and run back in and confess. And Staupitz was getting worn out by all these confessions. And he said, go out and kill somebody. Do something that's worth my time. You come in here with these dolly sins. He felt like that priest that was assigned to hear the confessions of the nuns. At the end of the day, he felt like a man that had been stoned for 8 hours with popcorn. Do something that makes it worth my time. He couldn't gain a good conscience. If Luther could have done what everybody else could do at that time, there wouldn't have been a Reformation. If he could have just listened to Staupitz, Staupitz one time said to him, Luther, just love God and let this stuff go. Staupitz didn't believe this would work because Staupitz was a champion of Luther. He saw that Luther was a kind of biblical and theological genius. That's why he advanced him and promoted him and brought him to help him establish the new monastery and university at Wittenberg. Just love God. And Luther said, love him. I hate him. And Staupitz was taken back. What? He said, he's my judge. He understood Jesus the way he's painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. With the scales of justice in one hand and the separation of the sheep and goats in the other hand. And that's all true about Jesus too. But he didn't realize that Jesus had really taken his place on the cross. Luther did believe Jesus had paid the price. But then he looked at his own sin and how he couldn't stop sinning. And he just couldn't see how it could suffice until he came to see Jesus actually took his place. And now when he trusted that word, he said, I felt like the gates of paradise were opened and I walked in. He said, grace is God's middle name. Jesus has always been on my side in this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Think about all the stuff that's not seen. Where's my grandfather? Where's my mother? Where's my son? Where are they? Look at what's happening in our world. Where's the shalom? Where's the situation where all that God has made is playing its proper created role in harmony so that there's no more crying or death or pain? There's no more strife. There's what Staupitz was talking about, love. There's just love and enjoyment of each other. Where is that? I don't see it. I don't see it. It's promised. What is saving faith? It's believing the promise. Believing that that which is promised shall occur. This is so important because we've turned Christianity into trying to get something, mainly comfort, day by day. Comfort day by day. That's a good thing. But we've reduced the faith to that. And it won't sustain you. We're not made to just be concerned about comfort day to day. God's agenda is much bigger than that. We are made for a global, universal redemption of all that has been made. We were made to be the children of Almighty God, the creator and sustainer and redeemer of all that is. We're not capable of experiencing the comfort a creature like us needs by just thinking about comfort from day to day. We were made to listen to his word of promise and trust it, so that it will result in our living our lives differently from the rest of the world. By it, by this kind of faith, the people of old received their commendation. God said, I approve of that kind of faith. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, scientists and archaeologists and physicists and everybody can study it all they want to, and I hope they do, and I clap and I applaud and so forth. But friends, We don't know who created this world unless that Creator tells us, and He has. We know it by the Word of God. We don't have to wait for an experiment by somebody else or to take a vote from a bunch of scientists whose words can be better predicted by the source of the grants they need as by anything else. The universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Out of nothing. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, notice what faith is doing here. Here's what I've said. I've said that we're at any given time in the church or in a certain church cultures, there'll be some kind of center of what people are looking for when they come to church and a center of what preachers think they ought to give. And that'll all be embraced by certain celebrity preachers, and they will have conferences, and then the other preachers go to those conferences, and then they all conference, which is fine because we're just, you know, preachers are just people. I'm just a guy from South Carolina, and I've run out of stuff to say, okay? So I might go to a conference and try to get help from people, okay? So I'm not putting that down, but I'm just saying you get in these situations where you go to church after church after church after church after church, and 78 of them have basically said the same thing. Be comforted. And you get into the Bible. What's faith doing here? By faith, Abel was comforted that day after he left church. No. He offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Remember, we were taught that in Scripture, that Abel's blood cried from the ground. Cain was faced with the question after he killed his brother. Where's your brother? Both God the Father and especially Jesus. First of all, Jesus would have been a terrible conversation partner most of the time. He wouldn't let other people choose the subject. They talk about one thing, he talks about something else. They ask a question, he asks a question. It would have been very frustrating. Cain could have been confronted by God, why did you kill your brother? But he doesn't. He forces Cain to talk about it. Where's your brother? Abel, though dead, still speaks. Do you know people like that? It's not always good when dead people talk. When I look out at my lawn and I think about what my grandfather would think about my lawn, he would have rolled over his. He won a contest that he didn't enter. His lawn was so great. Before he died, he taught me how to clip that hedge the right way. He taught me how to mow that lawn the right way. After he had an operation for lung cancer, between that and when he died, he got out there in the yard. It mattered so much to him. He never talked about it. He just did it. And I only found out it meant so much to him when he was dying, and he said, I got to get one of these grandchildren so that I can speak from beyond the grave. And I just want to say to you, Pop's what we called him, Pop. He died in 1974. I still hear you, and forgive me for my lawn, if you can find it in your heart to do it. He spoke from the grave. By faith, Abel was able to keep talking to people after he died. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Oh, we got two people in the Bible to whom that happened. Oh, enough pain, enough awfulness, that's what you want. I'll just speak for myself. Just take me out. Take me out. Enoch got that. Now, before he was taken, he was commended for having pleased God because of his faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Think about this. See, good works are vital to what God is doing. They just can't save anybody. And God is as against people thinking their good works can save them as he's against anything in the world. Good works are vital, but they never please God at all without faith. I just read that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we're talking about something very important here. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's a payoff for believers. We who are already believers, there's a payoff for us when we try to draw near to God by faith. And once we've experienced that, it's harder to go without it. You miss it. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, namely a global flood, was comforted that day. No. He constructed an ark and became a laughingstock. And they've remade it up in Kentucky somewhere. So, I say all this bad stuff about comfort. That's just, I'm all for comfort. You understand? It's that the faith is getting reduced. And the reason that kind of thing works is somebody's put their finger, some insightful person has put their finger on what people desperately want. And then they give it to them. And that's fine if what they desperately want can be delivered through the truth of God in Jesus Christ. But what's not okay is to just keep giving them that because it's working. That involves a betrayal of the stewardship of God's Word. It's treating the Bible like a physician's desk reference, and that's not what it is. It sometimes can function like that. I need something particular, and I find it in the Bible. That's a good thing, the physician's desk reference. But that is not all that the Bible is. God means for us to hear all that He has told us, and a whole bunch of that stuff He's told us will not intersect with what we happen to want at a given time. I think we're reaping a harvest of parents since Dr. Spock's book came out. What was the date of that? 55, 62? Of the problems with just trying to give the children what they want. I just want them to be happy. I just give, try. And then parents who want to be friends with their children. Well, of course we do. We end up with a little idol that is supposed to give us whatever we happen to want. Friends, that's not Christianity. That's not the Word of God. That's a little infantilized idol making us children whining and crying about whatever's on our minds and proving God by seeing if He can fix it fast enough before we get mad and stomp off. It's not serious. Now, this doesn't apply to y'all. And I know that now because I walk around Sunday school and I hear all this talk. Y'all are down deep into the Bible and stuff. I'm getting to think I might not be able to relate to y'all. These people were deep into the Old Testament and all this stuff. I was just blown away. But there's more than comfort going on here. The fruit of faith made an ark. And by this, verse 7, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham's faith and Noah's faith, all of this faith was showing us God, that's what God always expected of us. That was always the key to everything in our relationship with him. Works was always going to be a byproduct. Works are just a way of talking about living your life. Works are just living. They're doing with our lives what one does when one is a child of God. And it was never supposed to be onerous. It's onerous now because we've given him the finger. The whole world is fallen. We live in a fallen world. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Remember that? Go to a place I'll show you. He was a rich man. He was a wealthy man, like Job. Getting all his stuff together took a lot of time. It was a lot of trouble. It was a lot of expense. It was a lot of risk. And he's to get all of his property and all of his cattle and all of his family and all of his people, and they were to get ready and go where? We don't know. Go to a place I'll show you. That took faith, you see. Saving faith. You had to trust the word of another in such a way that it really put your whole self at risk. It put everything he loved at risk. And that's what God requires us to do. And that's what everyone who comes to him does. And that is what we're to do every day. The way we come the first time is the way we draw near for the rest of our lives. It's the same thing. It's always repentance. It's always confession. It's always renewed faith in our Lord, offering everything we have to him. And we're happy to do it. Everything good is laid out for us when we do this. And everything good is abandoned when we turn away. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise. The promise. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah, eventually, she laughed at first, herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You had to trust his promise, his word of promise. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore, including Jesus. Now, verse 13. And this statement will also be the conclusion of chapter 11. It's a very important verse. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Every day we're alive, God is fulfilling promises he has made to his church and to us. But the mother load of God's promises to his children don't happen in this world. The next world. But our trust in that promise will make all the difference on whether we yield to him and obey him in the meantime. Hebrews 11 rebukes the old saying, some people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And make no mistake about it, there's nothing that God says or does that we can't mess up. There have been people who were wrongly heavenly minded, and they don't know anything else in the Bible. You can't get them to do anything. They don't witness to anybody. They don't have much of a prayer life. You can go down the list. But, buddy, they're up on anybody's name that's got three names that got six letters in all of them. And they're trying to figure out what's happening with the Euphrates. And so they're figuring all that out. Their whole life is wrapped up in something that's coming. That's not what we see here. We see people here who, because they believe the promise of the city that has foundations, because they believe that, they obey God now. That's the connection we need to see. Not to get fascinated with it like somebody gets fascinated with baseball or Star Wars. Now they want to collect everything and draw diagrams and look at maps and do numbers. I'm reading a self-published book right now from a former student of mine at Beeson, and he's just gone off the deep end on all this. He's written a book and all of these charts, and he's no good to anybody. He's doing harm. He wants his wife to sell her heirloom she's got from her family. The Lord told him, and I told his fathers, you know, trying to help him, I said, he said, he respects you, Dr. Devine. That's because he doesn't know me like you do. But anyway, that's the way I like to keep it. And I said, well, you tell him Dr. Devine said that God said not to touch that heirloom. So now what? God told you one thing, he told me another thing. Now what? He's got a silly last name. My last name's Divine. That trumps his last name. So the heirloom stays. That's what I say. No, the trusting in the next world, the reason we're told about it now, there's so much we're not told. We read that in Deuteronomy. Why are we being told about the city that has, that its builder and maker is God? Why are we told about a place where there's no more crying and no more death? Why are we told we're going to have new bodies? Why? Because we need to know it now in order to live the right way now. That's why. The mother load of the promises are going to be the other side. And the longer I've seen this in the scriptures, I mean, it arrested my attention as soon as I read it as an adult. These all died not having received what was promised. The whole chapter is on how they believed the promise. Never did get the fulfillment. It's coming later. The longer I have pondered this and reflected on it, the more precious it is to me. Because the longer I'm in this world, the more I think I realize the mother load better be on the other side. Because this world's got a whole lot of awful. And so it makes sense to me that the mother load will be there. The saving faith believes all that. And then it displays its belief by obedience here. Obedience that knows that nothing that is sacrificed for the sake of obedience to God is too great. It's nothing compared to what's coming. And so they venture ahead in obedience. And that's not like the world. The world is all about getting it and having it here. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this life you've given us. And for every good thing we have known and will know while we're on this earth. But, oh Lord, what evil we have seen, what sins we've committed. what trouble we've known, what prospects of more trouble we see. And so, Lord, we thank you especially today for the reminder that this is not our home. We're passing through. We're sojourners. And that the meaning of our lives here is the extent to which they are reflections of our God, our Savior Jesus, who said he is going away to make a place for us so that he can come back and get us so that we can be with him and we can see him face to face. Oh, Lord, comfort us. Oh, yes, comfort us. But, Father, strengthen us and give us the will to obey. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.